Well, good morning. I want you to turn to the back of your sheets to that Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let me read that for you. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For as a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Those are familiar verses, I'm sure, and actually at this time of election time, as we get closer to that, is something that we need to keep in mind. And I look at a man like David, and if ever there was a man who believed in these New Testament instructions, it was the Old Testament David. He didn't do it perfectly, but certainly in the most intense situation. Because not only did he have a ruler over him, but he had a ruler over him who wanted to kill him. And so he had, if you think your situation is bad at any time, you need to look at David. Because David was a man whose life was in danger, and yet he would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Furthermore, he was a man whom God had told, you're the next king. And so what would be wrong with David in self-defense, killing the king? I mean, most people would say in self-defense he was justified in doing that, but not David. David even looked at his life and said, I'm going to die. And so David was one who didn't have those words, but he believed in what God's law is, and that's that he should obey that precept. Last week's lesson, we finished with David and Jonathan departing from each other. And the reason for that was Jonathan was trying to determine what the intent of his father was. And you remember, he defended David before his father, and his father threw a spear at Jonathan to kill his own son. And so Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. And he communicated that to David. And as a result of that, David fled. And David fled to the city of Nob. Now, I'm going to show this map several times, and I know you can't read that. These lines show places where David went to flee from Saul. And so this is Israel. I don't like the colors on that at all. That doesn't come out very well, does it? At any rate, you can see the Dead Sea here, Mediterranean Sea. Jerusalem is, I can't even read it myself. Jerusalem is up in here. Okay? And so Saul was in Gibeah, and this is Ramah up here, and the little city of Nob is right here. Okay? So David fled to the city of Nob. And let's read 1 Samuel 21. If you're not there, well, let's turn there. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter, and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter in which I am sending you, and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed young men to a certain place. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever can be found. The priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women. David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave them a consecrated bread, for there was no bread but the bread of the presence, which has been removed from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place when it is taken away. Let me read the next verse as well. Now, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. When we open up here, we see that David has fled to Nob, the city of the priests, and he's asked by the priest, Ahimelech, why he's there alone. And he gives him a story which is not true, which is called a lie. He lied to him. He told him there he was there on a secret mission, and that nobody was to know about it. And he didn't tell him that he was fleeing from Saul. And so the first thing we see is that David lied to Ahimelech the priest about his mission. The king had not commissioned David for a secret mission, and David was fleeing. And we're going to see in just a few minutes that this had dire consequences for these priests, as lying doesn't always have these consequences, but lying does have consequences. And David was not justified in saying what he said. David was given the bread of presence, which only the priests were to eat. We see that in Exodus 25, verse 30, and also Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. We're not going to go there, but they tell us about the bread of presence, or the consecrated bread. And you remember when we did the tabernacle, and we kind of laid it out here in the front here, that there was the table of, it's called the table of showbread, and it was on the northern part in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, which was down there. But it was on the northern section right there. And every Sabbath, they were to prepare this bread a certain way. The menu is given to us. And then they were to make 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were to be 6 in one row and 6 in another row, and they would be put on the table. And they would be there for a week. And at the end of the week, they would repeat that process. But the older bread then could be eaten only by the priests. That was the law. That was what was to happen. It was not bread put before the Lord so that the Lord could eat it, as the pagans did. They would put food before their pagan gods. This was the other way around. It was a reminder that the Lord provides for them. And he did provide for them, and that he provided for the priests. And so we know that Ahimelech knew what the law was, but he knew that David was in need. And so he gave David the bread, and he was careful that the bread was not desecrated. And that's why he asked them if the men were clean. And so that was a good thing. We know from the New Testament, the Lord Jesus talked about this when his disciples were picking grain on Sabbath. And remember, he brought up this incident, how David ate the bread. And so that indicates that the Lord was okay with that because there was a need, that it wasn't a breaking of the law. And sometimes I think we look at we get legal about things, and we get so legal we don't understand the real provision of the law. And it's not an excuse for breaking the law, but it is an excuse for being wise about what we do. And so that's exactly what happened in that case. David was also given the sword of Goliath. And I don't know how big that sword was, but it probably was a lot bigger than what he needed. Maybe it's a good thing. The other thing in that last verse that you need to keep in mind is that there was another man there that is noted by the author, and that's that Doeg the Edomite was present. He had been detained there, maybe because it was the Sabbath, and he had to stop his journey for that time. We don't know. It just says that he was detained there. Then it says that David fled from there to Gath, the cave of Adullam, Mizpah of Moab, in the stronghold, in the forest of Herath. Now, I wrote all those things down because you can see that I wish this were much better. Let me get my names here so you can see. Gath was the home of Goliath. This is the first place that he went to, which is over in this area. This is Nob, remember? And so he's coming over to this area. It's amazing to me that he goes to the city of Gath with Goliath's sword. You know, it's kind of an in-your-face sort of thing. But when he got to Gath, the king, name of the king was Achish. And we're going to see that at the end of our lesson today that he returns to Gath. But when David arrived, the servants came to David and said, "This is the man that they sing about. Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his 10,000s. You need to be careful of him. He is like a king." And so David feared Achish, is what the scripture says. And what David did was to act like he was insane. And so he dribbled in his beard. And so Achish, when he saw that, he said, "You know, what have I to worry about? And I don't even want him in my house." And so David left Gath at that time. The next place he went to was the cave of Adullam. And that's this point right here. So he's traveling down this way. And it says there that his family came to meet him there. They heard that he was there. Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem, so they came over to Adullam. And they were in trouble, too, with Saul, because they were of the family of David. And so his brother says his brothers came, and his father and his mother came. And also, there were about 400 men that gathered to him at that point in time. They were debtors and discontented men, and so they gathered themselves to David. And that number grew to about 600 later in the scriptures. Then they went to Mizpah. Oh, let's go back here. Mizpah in Moab. And he left his father and mother there, and he asked the king of Moab to protect them while he was away. And so David's parents were protected in Moab during this time of David's flight. And it says that David went to the stronghold. I keep doing that. Well, that's all right. This is Masada. And some think that maybe this is the area that David went. Now, Herod, much later, is the one that built this up and built the stronghold. And when we were in Israel, we visited this. This is looking at it from the northeast side. So if you guys are looking at that, this is the ramp that was built to go up and eventually conquer by the Romans. This was the area where the Romans came and had their camp. And the other side is the tram that David took to get to the top. You know, it's on this side over here. And actually, we took that tram to get up to the top But you can see what a rugged area it is and what a great place to hide and be safe, because it's difficult. I mean, on all sides of that, you couldn't climb that and couldn't come up there. They actually had to build that ramp, which wasn't there during David's time, to get up to Masada. Yeah, they actually had a system to get water to them that was down below the ground. You know, so it was it's quite a fortress, and it's pretty neat. When we went through it, it doesn't look like there's much on the top there, but there were baths and all sorts of things. I mean, it was a place where they could live for a long time. And Herod built it because, in case the Jews revolted, he had a place to go. And so that's what he did. So that's just a matter of interest for you. So here's Masada. It overlooks the Dead Sea. And the next place that he went to was the forest of Herith, because the prophet Gad told him he needed to leave, and he needed to leave the stronghold. That wasn't a good place for him. So he went up to the forest of Herith, which is that little green spot. And I'm sorry that map doesn't turn out so well for you. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Saul sought information from Benjamites, and there is a little speech. We're not going to read this because I want to go through this fairly quickly. There's a speech that Saul gives. It's a poor me type speech, saying, my son has deserted me, and he won't tell me where David is, and David's about to ambush me, and nobody will tell me and give me any information. He sought information from the Benjamites, and none of them spoke up. But Doeg the Edomite ratted on the priests. I think that's a good word. But he ratted on the priests of Nob. He told them that Ahimelech had given him provisions and had given him the sword of Goliath. And so he called for the priests and had them come down from the city of Nob to Gibeah, where he was. And he asked his servants to kill the priests, but they would not lift their hands against the priests of the Lord, the anointed ones of the Lord. But Doeg did. And it says that he killed 85 priests, and then he went into the city of Nob and killed men and women and children and infants and livestock. And it was a terrible slaughter. And when Ahimelech had talked to Saul, he said, "I was not aware of this deal that you got going between you and David. And I didn't know David was fleeing from you." And it's probably the truth. And here we have David's lie, which, he shouldn't have lied, but it led to Ahimelech being in trouble. Ahimelech should not have been killed, obviously, but it shows you how a lie sometimes just kind of rolls along and gets worse and worse and worse. So that's a good lesson for us to be careful about that. Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, escaped and was protected by David. And a little bit later it tells us that he brought the ephod with him. And next week in the lesson, we're going to see that Saul consulted the mediums, the spiritists. And there was a reason for that. He was an evil man, for one thing, but he'd gotten rid of all the priests, and he'd lost the ephod, which is where they would go to see whether the Lord was going to help them in battle. And so that's one of the things that you can tuck away for next week. So David rued the day that he ignored Doeg, and he said, "I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. I knew I should have, that he would not keep silent, that he would tell Saul about that." And that's exactly what he did. Chapter 23 is the David defeats the Philistines at Keilah. And Keilah is this city right here. So it's near the forest of Herith where he was. And they were raiding the threshing floors. And so he came and defeated them. And let me just tell you the story because I want to move on to the next chapter. We're not going to read that. But he consulted with the Lord twice because his men were afraid. Remember, his men were a bunch of debtors, and they're probably not used to battle. And David's telling them now they're going to go into war against the Philistines. And so the first time they said, we're not so sure about that. So David went back to the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, I'm going to give them to you in victory. And so he took these 400 men, and they waged war against the Philistines, and there was a great slaughter. And Saul heard about this, and he said, well, David has shut himself up in a walled city, and the city of Keilah, and so I ought to be able to go and get him. In fact, David's in trouble, is what he said. And so David asked the Lord, will the men surrender me to Saul? And the Lord says, yes, they will. And so because of that, David fled to the wilderness of Ziph, and there he met Jonathan. And the wilderness of Ziph is in this area. So he's gone from Keilah down to the wilderness of Ziph. And there he talks to Jonathan, and there is a great discussion between the two of them. We won't read that. But they made a covenant about what they would do when David became king. And it's a time when, first time we know that Saul knows that David is going to become king, because Jonathan says that. He says, Saul, my father, knows that also. He says, you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also. So somebody asked that question earlier, was the anointing of David a private thing? And I think it was. I don't think everybody knew about that, but certainly Saul knew about it at this point in time. And then the Ziphites were spies. They agreed to be spies for Saul and to tell Saul where David was, which is what they did. And so Saul chased David in the wilderness of Maon, which is nearby there, and a messenger came to Saul to say that the Philistines were coming. Philistines were down in this area, and so Saul had to go and take care of king business to take care of the Philistines, and so David was spared at that time. We get to chapter 24. David spares the life of the Lord's anointed. It's interesting that Saul didn't spare the Lord's anointed priest, but here we have David sparing the Lord's anointed. And let's read 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 and 2. It says, now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in the in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And I was reminded, I got to show you this. This is En-Gedi, this area right here. Next, it's north of Masada. Masada's down here, remember. And En-Gedi is, again, overlooking the Dead Sea. And we visited that, and I have to show you this. We saw the wild goats. This is just for fun. The same time we were watching this, Tom was talking to us. That was his voice. You couldn't hear it very well. But he was talking to us about King Saul. And he was telling us about, I don't remember whether he talked about the wild goats, but the wild goats were there. And, it was perfect timing for that time. And this is the area of En Gedi. And it's where David hid in a cave. It's a real rugged area. It's kind of like Masada. And this was, we were standing in that park that was right there. It was where we were sitting and listening to Tom and watching the goats. And I was taking pictures of the goats. They were listening to Tom. But at any rate, this picture is taken from that park, you know, so you look up the hills, and there's the caves, and I'm going to give you a closer look at this, because that's not necessarily the cave, but and you can see some water coming down there. But not necessarily the cave that they hid in, but it was something like this. And so that gives you an idea of a little bit of what that wilderness or En Gedi is like. All right. So David hid in a cave in En Gedi. And Saul went to the same cave to relieve himself, it says. And David was told by his comrades that he had an opportunity to kill Saul and do that. And David didn't do that. It says that David cut off the edge of Saul's robe, and he refused to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And I want to read 1 Samuel 24. Let me just read for starting with verse 8. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" Actually, his conscience bothered him. And remember, we talked about the conscience in Romans chapter 13. Do it for conscience' sake. And so David was bothered by that. He says, "Now, my father, see indeed the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As a proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog, a single flea? The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me. May he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." When David finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt with me while I have dealt wickedly with you." Here we have Saul admitting that he had sinned, or that he had done wickedly. After Saul departed from the cave, David confronted Saul with the truth. And we see that Saul admitted his wickedness, but did not repent. And the reason I say that is because, what is repentance? It's turning from your evil deeds. And Saul had all the nice words, but we're going to see in a few minutes that he continued to chase after David. So this was not true repentance from Saul. And Saul and David agreed to a covenant of preserving Saul's family. Now, David already had that covenant with Jonathan. He'd already agreed that he wouldn't kill all the family of Saul at when he became king, which was the pattern of many of the kings. So, and then they went to their own places. The next story, you're probably going to be upset with me. This is a favorite story of mine, probably a favorite story of a lot of you, but we're not going to go through it in the interest of time. This is a story of, first of all, the death of Samuel. Samuel died and he was buried in Ramah. And Ramah is up in this section up here. And the story of Nabal and Abigail happens down in this area called near Carmel, or Carmel, down in this area. And you know the story, so I'm going to let you read that for yourselves. But it's a story of a woman who was very wise, a man who was very profane, would not help David, but Abigail very wisely made provisions for David. She preserved her own family, her whole family. She preserved her husband. But it tells us that the Lord struck him, and he became like a stone for about 10 or 11 days, I think, and then he died. It was the Lord who killed him, not David. And so that's a story that you can read. It's a great story, good application. And ultimately, Abigail became David's wife, one of his wives. So, all right, let's go on to the next chapter, chapter 26. And again, we see that David spares the life of the Lord's anointed for the second time. And the Ziphites again expose the hiding place of David. I guess they were trying to get in good with Saul. And so Saul is pursuing David in the wilderness of Ziph. That's in this area right here. Not far from where he was with Abigail and Nabal. And it says that Saul pursued David in the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 men. So there's 3,000 men against 400 to 500, maybe 600 men that David had. And it, when they got to Saul's camp, or when David knew that that was happening, he saw Saul's camp. And it must have been night because they were sleeping. And it says that there was a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Sound sleep sounds to me like they're all snoring. That's just a little joke. David and Abishai, and that's a name that you should remember because we're going to see him again, along with his brother Joab. But they doesn't say they crept into the camp. They went into the camp, but they stole Saul's spear and water jug. Everybody was asleep. And so they were able to get there and get out again without anybody noticing them. And I got to say that David is a very brave man for doing that, because I don't know how he would know that the Lord had given them all extra sleeping pills for that night. But they went down and got back out. Again, David was told by Abishai, you know, here's your chance. You can take his life and you'll be the king. But David refused to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And we see that David taunted Abner. Abner would have been his main warrior, and we're going to see him later as well after Saul dies. And let me just read you some of it, because it's 1 Samuel 26. In verse 13, it says, "And David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. And David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer to Abner? Then Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? He is a great warrior." I lost my place here. "Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your lord the king's anointed. And now see when the king's spear, where the king's spear is, and the jug of water that was at his head." And of course David could hold them up to them and say, "I've got them here." And they had not protected their king. And Abner was, actually, he should have been put to death, along with some of the other men who had not guarded over their king. That was a terrible crime that they had committed. But again, David talks to Saul, and he again tells him, let me just read it for you, verse 17. "Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And David said, 'It is my voice, my lord the king.' He also said, 'Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." And so he confronted Saul again with Saul's evil. And again Saul says that he says, "I've sinned." But he says, "I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." That's what he looks at sin as a serious error. It was much more than that. And again, we see that Saul admitted his sin or error, but David did not believe he had repented. And you see that in chapter 1, verse 27. David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me to do than to escape into the land of the Philistines." And so we see that David returns to Gath in chapter 27. And he was given the city of Ziklag. This time Achish accepted him there. He was given the city of Ziklag. Ziklag is down here. And then David did some raids against the some of the neighboring nations. He came down here. It says he went to the Gerzites and the Geshurites and the Amalekites. And he would kill them all, and he would take their cattle and livestock and bring them back to his land. And when Achish would ask him, "Where have you been, David?" David again lied and said, "I've been down over here against the southern part of Judah." And so Achish was thinking that he was making himself odious to his own people. And so he, because of that, he said to himself, "I've got David as a lifetime servant. David has nowhere to go but here in the Philistine area." And we're going to leave David there at that point. And I do want you to reread that section that we read at the beginning. I put it at the bottom of your sheets as the implications. Certainly there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from this. We can learn something about repentance, what true repentance is. We can learn things from the life of Abigail. We can learn things about the consequences of lying. But I think the big lesson to learn is what David's attitude was toward his leader. Even though his leader was an evil man, even though his leader was a man who came and wanted to kill him, he submitted to him and would not confront him in the sense of killing him. So that's a great example for all of us. Now, in the remaining time, I would like to expand upon something I said last week regarding the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. And and that's that other sheet that you have. I said that in the Old Testament there was no indwelling of the Spirit of God like there was in the New Testament, and that in the Old Testament the Spirit of God came upon people for specific actions or work. And that begs the question, which actually some of you asked last week after class, and that is, how are believers regenerated, and how are believers sanctified or enabled to live the believer's life if there is no indwelling and or constant enabling by the Spirit of God? I think that's a good question, and I answered the question the best I could, but I felt I needed to go back and study that question and answer, and I did that this week. And I thought that it would be a good idea, it would be worth some time in class, since some of you maybe had the same question, how all of this worked. I went back to John 14. That's the place where Christ talks about and promises the gift of the Spirit. And I also talked a little bit with my dad on the phone. We talked about this. And then I went to see our pastor, talked to Tom Pennington, and see where he was parked on this. And had a good time with Tom. He's an amazing man. he gave me a book he actually let me borrow it. If you ever borrow a book from Tom, he says, "I trust you," but then he goes into the and makes a copy of the cover, and he's got that sheet, and I'm sure he's got my name on it. So I will have to give that book back to him. But it's by a man by the name of Pettigrew, and it talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he talks a lot about, in the first part, about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And so I thought I would go there. A lot of what I'm going to give you is his outline. I think that's all right. But one of the things that we need to understand is that there are no texts which say this is the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not just something that's real definitive for us. So Tom said this as well, that it becomes somewhat of a theological argument. In other words, what we know about God guides our thinking in this area. Okay. And it goes kind of like this: if the work of regeneration and sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God, and salvation is the same in the Old Testament, and there are a lot of scriptures that speak to that, that we're saved by faith in the Old Testament, just like we're saved by faith today, and we're saved by faith ultimately in Christ, just like we are today. They look forward to the Redeemer coming. We look backwards to the Redeemer who has come. And so we know all of that. Then there must have been an abiding presence of the Spirit of God for the Old Testament saints. I used a different word there. Remember, I didn't use the word indwelling. And that's the word that Tom used as well when we were talking about it. And my dad as well, we talked about an abiding presence of the Lord, of the Spirit of God. But let's look at what the scriptures say. And I've written down the scriptures so you can go back and do that. You don't have to write anything right now. But what I've done is pull the scriptures up here on the screen so that you could see them. And I want you to see, first of all, that the Spirit was active in the Old Testament. And I know you know this, but let's look at what the scripture says. And we don't have to go far before we see the Spirit of God. It's in the very second verse of the Bible. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. This is before any of us were around, and the Spirit of God was there. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the Old Testament as well. So the Trinity was in the Old Testament. We also see that the Spirit instructed the saints. This is in Nehemiah. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. The Holy Spirit instructed, and we see that in the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit instructs us. He opens our minds to the truth. And likewise, he did that in the Old Testament. We see it in the interpretation of dreams. And this is Pharaoh speaking, but Joseph made it really clear that it was God who was helping him interpret these dreams, and it was the Spirit of God. Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? And that divine spirit, of course, would be the Holy Spirit. Then we also see in special skills, and we saw this in our lessons with Bezalel. He was a man who was a great craftsman, and he had great skill, and it was because of the work of the Holy Spirit. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and all kinds of craftsmanship. And so here we see the Spirit of God. We see that in prophecy. This is David. Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue, in 2 Samuel 23:2. Here's another example of Micah. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. One of the things that the Spirit does is he convicts us of sin. And here we have in the Old Testament him talking about him convicting them of sin or showing them their sin. And so the Spirit is active in the Old Testament in doing that. Then there were what we call theocratic anointing or anointing of leaders. And we see that in Moses and the 70 elders. It says, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And then when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means there, but we see the work of the Spirit there, the presence of the Spirit there at that time. Now, let's talk about regeneration. And there are several views, differing views on regeneration and indwelling of the Spirit. And I'm just going to give you two. There are two camps, the covenant theology camp and the dispensational camp. And in both of those camps, there are variations on this. But the majority probably hold to what I'm going to tell you. Covenant, it's on your sheet, believe in both the regeneration and indwelling of the Spirit in the Old Testament, of Old Testament saints. And they emphasize continuity under the covenant of grace. So this is a theological argument. This is not an argument from a specific text, okay? But it's saying that everything must have been the same, therefore the Spirit indwelt them and he regenerated them, and that's their view. Dispensational view is that there was regeneration but not indwelling. I gave you a quote from Dr. Walvoord, and Dr. Walvoord was one of the presidents of Dallas Seminary. He's spoken at our church when he was in his 90s. Do you remember him coming and sitting in front on a stool in front of us and teaching? I did prophecy, I think, at that time. And Dr. Walbert said that throughout the entire Old Testament period up to the day of Pentecost, no such universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is observed. And that's a very true statement. We don't see that permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, God in His sovereign will and according to His own purposes selected individuals in the Old Testament to whom was given the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, He would limit it to a few people, such as David, such as Joshua, such as Moses. And I think it was much broader than that. But again, there are no definite texts to settle the issue. But there are texts which shed light on the issue. And so I want to look at some of those. Let me go back to this because I got ahead of myself here. This is back to the theocratic anointing, and that's Gideon there. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Here's the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. And this is the Spirit of the Lord that came upon David. Came mightily upon David. This is when he was anointed. Remember that? And here's a verse that David, and this is a verse that people use to talk about, see, the Spirit didn't permanently indwell people. Because David prayed, don't take your Spirit from me. This is after he sinned with Bathsheba. This is Psalm 51, his prayer of repentance. And people have some different views on this. Some would say this says, well, there's no indwelling of the Spirit. Some think that this was David. This is where Tom would be parked. David was saying, don't remove your Spirit who has enabled me to rule over your people. And some would go as far to say that David was saying, don't take the kingship from me. And so there you have a variety of views there. But there was, for sure, the Spirit came upon David mightily, it says, that when at his anointing. And so he was enabled by the Spirit to do some special things. And Tom would agree with that the Spirit was used, the Spirit came upon people to enable them to rule like David ruled. So that's one of the things. So let's look at a couple scriptures that would indicate, help us to move in the right direction, shed some light on it. And this is in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that so you may live. What does that look like? Looks like regeneration. It is regeneration. He's going to change their hearts. And that's what he's talking about there. And so certainly in the Old Testament, we would have to say that the Lord would circumcise their hearts. This is the story of Nicodemus. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Remember, this is in the New Testament, but this is an Old Testament saint. Okay? This is before Christ died. Okay? So when you look at this, you're looking at Old Testament saint theology. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, this is instructive too, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Which is an indication that this was the theology. This is what he should have been teaching. And so he should have known about regeneration because Old Testament saints were regenerated. Okay? So Let's look at the conclusion. And I put this conclusion together based on the discussion I had with Tom. So you can kind of get a picture of where Tom is parked and where I'm parked as well. His conclusion, an overall statement, is that there was much more continuity than discontinuity in the work of the Spirit. Okay? So that says that that there was regeneration. Certainly there was sanctification, enabling to live the life, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament saints both and New Testament saints both experience an abiding presence of the Spirit of God. Somehow that was true. Okay? There are some distinctions. There is no baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ in the Old Testament. The church is a new organism. And that's how it says that we're baptized into the body of Christ. Here's 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And Tom and I talked about gifts of the Spirit. I asked him, well, were there gifts of the Spirit in the Old Testament? And his conclusion was, no, there wasn't really gifts of the Spirit, but there was gifting, like in the case of Bezalel, or in the case of the leaders for leading the people. And so we see some of that. It's not the same thing, but it is similar. Okay? Here's an interesting verse right here. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my Spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. There is a sense in the Old Testament where there is a communal abiding of the Spirit with the people. And I thought about the whole idea of priests and the tabernacle. Let's take the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, there is a physical tabernacle. And what do we have in the New Testament? Our bodies are the tabernacle of the Spirit. Okay? So there's a difference there. And so just think about those things. Also think about the priests. In the Old Testament, there was a tribe of priests. The Levites were the priests. What do we have today? Kingdom of priests. We're all priests. The Spirit is ministering to us. And there is a difference. And so if you think about some of these things, you can see that there is an abiding presence, but it is different. And that's what we would say in the last point there. Some differences in His presence, in abiding versus an indwelling. But His influence is largely the same. I think that's the conclusion that we need to come to. All right? Any questions? Did I totally confuse you? Okay? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. You know, and I was reminded, too, that in Romans chapter 3, all those verses that talk about how dead we are, no one seeks after God, where do they come from? They come from the Old Testament. Those are, it's just, he quotes one scripture after another. And so the deadness of man was equally dead in Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, and equally in need of the Spirit of God to regenerate them, just like in the New Testament. All right, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you especially for your word, which instructs us. Lord, I thank you that your Spirit has enabled us to see the truth. We pray that anything that I have said is correct. Pray that you would cause us to understand your truth. Thank you that you have drawn us to yourself, enabled us to see the truth, and softened our hearts to believe the truth. And Lord, we thank you for the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray that you'll bless us Help us to be men and women who are men and women after your heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.